Okay, thank you very much. I think you will find the notes for this session in your notebook, I believe, on page 27. It's the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So as we begin this session, let's begin with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we do praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. And as we come this afternoon to study your word, we pray that you'll guide us aright in it. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might be found to be workmen who will not be ashamed. Help us to have a desire to know your word, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I imagine that as you have studied the word of God, and especially as you have read the New Testament, and read the many quotations in the New Testament from the Old, that you found yourself asking the question, how does the New Testament writer get away with using the Old Testament this way? Sometimes I think that question arises because we do not rightly understand how the New Testament writer is using the Old Testament. Sometimes I think it's because we might have a misunderstanding of what the Old Testament itself is saying. In all those cases, however, we have to go back to basics. Number one, we accept the entirety of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books, the 39 of the Old, the 27 of the New, as the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And as such, then, it's not that we're going to pit one part of the Scripture against the other. And we have to keep in mind that when we say that we believe that this is the Word of God, we're talking about all of it being the Word of God. And therefore, if we have doubts or questions about how the Word of God is using or employing itself, then perhaps we need to revisit our principles and how we approach those apparent problems. And I would suggest that in most cases, the fault is not the text. The fault is ours. We have to come to a point where we are willing to admit our own personal ignorance and to say, I don't understand, and to leave it at that. Francis Schaeffer years ago said in a question-answer session when asked the question, Dr. Schaeffer, when you're reading the Word of God and you find something that seems to be contradictory, what do you do? He responded by saying, I just keep on reading. Because sooner or later, I'm going to find the answer. Because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it all comes out in the end. And he said, it's always my misunderstanding that creates the problem and the question, not the inconvenience or the inconsistency of Scripture itself. Did the apostles use a different method of interpretation than we use today? Is that why they seem to use some of the Old Testament texts in different ways? Well, that's a good question to ask. And I don't know if we can always answer that question completely. First of all, I don't know of anyone here today, including myself, although my students sometimes think that I'm that old, but that we're living in the first century AD, right? Any of you were alive then? No, no one. You see, none of us lived then. And we don't have any living survivor of that era to explain to us what their methods really were. So in many cases, it is a group of scholars who sit down and try to guess, try to provide an educated guess about what kind of principles were used for the hermeneutics of the New Testament writers. How did they interpret Scripture? One of my favorite books to go to is the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the Epistle to the Hebrews is really a collection of first century expository sermons. And as you go through there and look at them, it helps us to see a little bit of how they looked at Scripture, and we see that they were very literal. And they deal with individual words. Look in Hebrews 3 and 4, dealing with the one word today out of Psalm 95. They were very specific. They were literal. They were grammatical. Paul reminds us in Galatians that the Scripture says seed, singular, not seeds, plural. We have those indications of the hermeneutics by which we ought to approach the text. We have to look at it grammatically. We have to look at it historically. We have to look at it contextually. All of these things do apply. In order for us to simply cover this topic, I have just chosen two psalms. I've spent a lot of time in the Psalms recently. I'm on a 20-year program to produce a commentary on Psalms, and that 20-year program includes teaching through the book of Psalms in the church completely. At that point, in September, I will be at Psalm 75, so I'm halfway through the teaching and preaching side of it. And then to exegete and teach it in a Hebrew exegesis class in the seminary, I just finished Psalm 60 in that process, and this has taken me almost 5 years to this point. And so I still feel I have another 5 years or more before I can even think about retiring from teaching, because I have to complete this project. I have promised a number of men I would, one of them a very godly man I love deeply, Dr. John Duncan, who is home with the Lord now, who first challenged me with this task. And also the fact that I feel that it's best for a person to have preached and taught through the text in the church and in the seminary both before writing a detailed commentary. So I believe that that is something that if the Lord will allow it, Lord willing, then perhaps one day we'll see that come to fruition. So I've chosen two psalms as examples of Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. Why did I choose these two? Because today most commentaries and most preachers and most teachers, even in the evangelical realm, will say that neither of these two psalms are messianic. That the New Testament writers, in using Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, are merely taking the experiences of the psalmist and applying them to the Messiah. But that there's nothing prophetic in either one. You can see there in your notes the table of the New Testament references to Psalm 2. There are many of them. The reference to Psalm 2:1 in Revelation 11:18 has the idea there of the nations being enraged. The reference to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 in Acts 4:25-26 is dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. And is talking there, it says specifically that this psalm was written by David. It says specifically, this is out of the mouth of our father David. So even though there's no psalm heading on Psalm 2, if we understand that the New Testament is the inspired word of God and inerrant, then we are being told here God's commentary on Psalm 2 includes David as the author. And then Psalm 2:2, quoted in Revelation, or actually alluded to and referenced in Revelation 19:19, about the kings of all the earth who assembled to make war against the Christ. The same here in Psalm 2, you see all the kings, all the nations gathered together to war, to conspire, to rebel against God and His anointed one, His Messiah. Psalm 2:7, the most popular verse to be cited in the New Testament, given in all four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistle to the Hebrews, where you have the reference there to this day, you are my son. And that reference is an important and significant reference with regard to the doctrine of Christ Himself as being the Son of God. Then Psalm 2:8, referred to in Hebrews 1:2, the Son whom He appointed heir of all things. Psalm 2:8 and 9, referring to Revelation 2:26 and 27, or Revelation 2:26, 27, referring to Psalm 2:8 and 9. The rule with the rod of iron, and that is also the concept continued in Revelation 12:5 and 19:15. And then the last reference is Psalm 2:11 and Philippians 2:12, having to do with fear and trembling. And some of these are not direct quotations. Some of these are allusions. as in the last one given, it is the matter of parallel terms, where you have both terms used together in the same order, in the same context, and you can pair that up throughout Scripture and find out how often that occurs, and it appears that Philippians 2:12 is at least an allusion back to Psalm 2:11 in the reference to fear and trembling. So what do we do with these, especially those that are direct quotations? When we look at Psalm 2:7 and its use in the four Gospels and the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews to refer specifically to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, are those writers, the four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Luke again in the book of Acts, and then the fifth writer, the unknown writer of Hebrews, were they wrong in referring to Psalm 27? Were they using a system of exegesis we would not use? Is there evidence in the text itself in Psalm 2 that this does speak of the Messiah rather than King David or someone else? So let's ask that question. Who could be the king to whom the psalmist refers in Psalm 2? I think that's the first question we have to ask. If the psalmist is writing about a king in his own time or merely an earthly king and not the Messiah, then shouldn't we be able to identify that king? Shouldn't we be able to take the scriptures and go through it and look at the historical text and find out about whom this is spoken? Many think it's David. And their appeal is to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where Nathan speaks to David, and he talks to him, and he says that the descendant of David, the seed of David, he will be a father to him. God will be a father to him, and he, the descendant, will be God's son. But notice, that's not talking about David. That's talking about a descendant of David. Read the context very carefully. 2 Samuel 7:14 cannot be used to prove that David is the king in Psalm 2:7. Because 2 Samuel 7:14 is not talking about David, it's talking about a descendant of David. So that has to be taken into account. Then look at the first part of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now note very carefully, the opposition is against the Lord and his anointed one, his anointed king. It is not just against the king. It's against the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah himself, that their rebellion is aimed. Not just the anointed one, not just the king. So as we look at that, we have to think, okay, when in David's reign was there any situation in which the kings of the earth rose up in rebellion and actually conspired and threatened to throw off all the constraints of the Lord God of Israel and King David? Do we have any such case anywhere in the historical records concerning King David? Absolutely not. Nowhere. The closest we can come is 2 Samuel chapter 10 and 2 Samuel chapter 8, where we have a rebellion of the Ammonites and the Arameans and of the Edomites and the Philistines, whom David put down and whom David conquered and controlled. But those are only four peoples, and they're not the kings of the earth. And in fact, if we take the phrase kings of the earth and check its use throughout the Old Testament, it is never a phrase that is limited in that fashion. It is always a phrase that refers to the kings of the entire world. It includes the great empires of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, the Hittites and others like them. It is not limited to a few of the small little neighbors gathered around Israel in David's time. So the language of Psalm 2 cannot fit David. He cannot be the king about whom this psalm is written. So we can say, okay, if 2 Samuel 7:14 is talking about his descendant, then what about Solomon? Solomon was a great king. He extended the boundaries of Israel further than his own father David did. Could it be a reference to him? And so if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 13 and 14 and 22:10, what do we find out about Solomon? We find out that the same promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7:14 is reiterated and given to Solomon. And so again we see that the promise is from the Davidic covenant. The idea is a descendant of David, but Solomon may be included as a descendant of David, but the promise does not end with him. It transcends Solomon. And then if we check the historical record in the Old Testament about Solomon, we find out that there is no record at all of any rebellion against him. There is no account in Scripture of him going forth in war the way his father David did. He's not known as a warrior. He's known as a wise man. He's known as a great king. He's known as the builder of the temple. But in his reign, there appears to be almost continually throughout his reign, nothing but peace. We don't hear anything from the Philistines even rebelling against him. The only time we have any indication of anything different is when he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And what happens when he marries the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, daddy comes up from Egypt and he conquers the city of Gezer, 20 miles away from the capital of Israel, where Solomon, his new son-in-law, is residing as king, and he presents it to Solomon as a wedding gift. What does that say? Actually, the king of Egypt is saying, hey, son, remember who's boss. This city is 20 miles from your capital, and you couldn't control it, and you couldn't drive the Canaanites out. So I came up and did it for you. Here's my wedding present to you. Congratulations. Just remember who's in charge. There's no rebellion there. There's no conspiracy there. There's nothing done against God. It's just keeping his son-in-law in line. Let me know if you misbehave with my daughter, if you treat her badly, just remember what I can do. I can do what you can't do. Well, that also proves that Solomon was not a great warrior and there was no great military threat during his reign. So Psalm 2 cannot apply to Solomon. Who is left in all the history of the kings of Judah who could fit this psalm? Ahaz is perhaps the only other person. Ahaz is a son of David. But the interesting thing is, when you start reading about Ahaz, he's a man, a king, who does not listen to the Lord. The Lord's the one who said, well, you're not asking a sign from me, Ahaz, so I'm going to give you one. And he gave him the sign of the virgin who would conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7:14. The son there is not Ahaz. The son there, God with us, Emmanuel, is not Ahaz. So you can't apply Psalm 2:7 to Ahaz. Not only that, I do not think that in any way, shape, or form, Ahaz could fit the context of Psalm 2, where this one who is the anointed, the king, whom Jehovah Yahweh has appointed, is the one to whom homage is to be done in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How would that be when we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that Ahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord? That does not match. It does not fit. There is no human king in the history of Judah or even of the entire full nation, or take the nation to the northern kingdom, there to the north, the 10 tribes, even looking at their kings, there is no human king in Israel or Judah, or even in the United Kingdom under David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, who fit what Psalm 2 is talking about. In other words, if we read Psalm 2 accurately, carefully, contextually, in the context of the Old Testament by itself, there is no human king about whom this psalm could be written. So where else can we turn? But to the greater son of David, to the Messiah himself. Is it the Messiah? Well, notice this, the universal spiritual and political insubordination in those first verses. That was never true in any of the kings of Israel or of Judah. It is true of the Messiah. The Messiah will have a rebellion against him of all the kings of the earth. And we read about it in the New Testament. We also have the wrath of God associated with the enthronement of the king in verses 4 through 6. And we do not have the wrath of God associated with the enthronement of any of the kings of Judah and Israel in this fashion. Universal dominion and judgment given to the Son in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. That does not fit any of the kings of Israel. To which king of Israel did God ever say, I will surely give the nations, plural, as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession? He never promised that to any of the kings of Israel. And is only applied to the Messiah throughout the Old Testament and the New. The Messiah is the only one to whom that was ever said, the only one who could ever fulfill it. Notice the submission to the Son that is demanded of the world's leaders. Now, therefore, O kings, in verse 10, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Now, just stop to think a minute. Does God at any time, anywhere in the Old Testament, promise spiritual blessing to anyone who bows down to a mere human being or king? Do you ever promise that of anyone who would bow down to King David or King Solomon? Is this terminology ever used of anyone less than God? To do homage to bow down to, and you will be blessed if you take refuge in him? That is not the language of saying, run to Israel and get refuge under the household of David. Or in the household of Solomon, or under the reign of Ahaz. That is language that's reserved for deity and deity alone throughout the Old and New Testaments. So what's our conclusion? Our conclusion is the New Testament writers are 100% accurate and correct in spite of what the majority of commentators and preachers and teachers say today. Psalm 2 is a purely messianic psalm. In none of its parts does it apply to a human king, no matter whom you might identify in the Old Testament. It applies only and solely to the Messiah, and that is exactly how the New Testament writers used it. So their hermeneutics, I would say, are sounder than ours are sometimes. Well, there's another psalm to deal with, and that's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the, and by the way, before I go too far in this on Psalm 22, I may tell you that as we're dealing with Psalm 22, it's a long psalm. And some have pointed out that, you know, there's many similarities here that can be paralleled with Christ, but perhaps all it really is Christ himself identifying with the psalmist. And therefore, he made it appear as though it was prophetic when it really is not. Well, if you say something like that, that impugns the honesty and integrity of Christ himself, does it not? That he put on airs to make it appear as though it was prophetic? If you look on page, on the, I don't know what page it'd be, 27, 28, 29, I guess, of your notes there, page 29, some interpreters deny any intent of the psalmist to speak of the Messiah. I gave you a quote there from Hermann Gunkel, according to Hans Joachim Krauss, who was citing him. The messianic interpretation, he says, last represented by Franz Delitzsch, has conclusively been dropped since it was recognized that the psalm actually contains no prophecy, and what is more, that the idea of a suffering Messiah is foreign to the Old Testament. Now, if the suffering of the Messiah is foreign to the Old Testament, then what do you do with New Testament passages like Paul in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, where he stood and said, I have proclaimed nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass, that the Messiah would suffer and that he would die, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. You see, the only way you can hold that the Old Testament does not speak of a suffering Messiah is also to eviscerate the New Testament. So people who do that, who make this kind of claim, he has shown you his hand. He does not even believe the New Testament's testimony concerning the Old. He does not believe the Apostle Paul was accurate and correct. What about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12? Again, Peter says that the prophets of old spoke of the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. And that was so specific that he said the only question that they had was when. They didn't question who. They didn't question what would happen. They didn't even question why. All those things were plain in the Old Testament. The only question was when. When will this occur, and what's the nature or manner of that time in which they will occur? That's all. Everything else was clear. I gave you three other references there of men who believe that it is messianic. Derek Kidner from Tyndale in England. He said, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy, minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility. There is no plea for vengeance, and his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles. No instant recorded of David can begin to account for this. That sounds like what we just said about Psalm 2. James Luther Mays, Southern Baptist commentator in the United States, the only individual through whose person God deals with the nations is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Son of God. Psalm 22 cannot be the prayer and praise of just any afflicted Israelite. And then James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian commentator and theologian and pastor. Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It is a description of an execution. Let's go back then to the previous page of our notes and take a look at Psalm 22. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ cite Psalm 22 a number of times. You have a chart back on page 30, I believe it is, where you have a chronology of Christ's crucifixion. And what I've done there is to give the time on the left-hand column, then the scripture in the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels that help to substantiate the events that took place at the crucifixion of Christ. Then you have the column with the events, including the statements of Christ on the cross, beginning with, Father, forgive them, and going all the way down to, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then I've given you the parallels in Psalm 22. And you'll see there are many parallels to Psalm 22. And you'll see specifically that there are references to the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? A middle verse of Psalm 22 in 14 to 15, I am thirsty. And then the last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31, where we have, it is finished. Said in Hebrew rather than in Greek or Aramaic, and said in a way that is clearly a reference to a completion of a task by the person who is being executed or persecuted in Psalm 22. So that gives you an idea where we're going. In Psalm 22, verse 1, according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus personally applied the psalm to himself. But he's not the only one who applied the psalm to himself. Because John shows in 19:24 in his gospel that the New Testament writers also cited the psalm when speaking about the New Testament persons, events, and words surrounding the crucifixion. And then, the third thing, the New Testament writers demonstrate a messianic interpretation of the psalm, as the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 2:12, in citing Psalm 22:22. And the New Testament writers borrowed some of the imagery of Psalm 22 in situations that were not messianic, especially references to dogs or being rescued out of the lion's mouth. Those may be images taken from Psalm 22, but they're not talked about in the sense of fulfillment. They're merely identical imagery or similar imagery. Alfred Edersheim in his life and times of Jesus the Messiah, which, by the way, I believe is one of the greatest volumes on the life of Christ ever written outside the Gospels. If you do not have that volume or you have not referred to it, I encourage you to read it. It is very detailed and it is very complete. It is a serious read. It's not the type of reading that you want to do when you're sleepy or tired. It'll put you to sleep. But at the same time, you want to do it when you're fresh and when you want to learn a lot about the life of Christ and have your open Bible and look up every reference he gives. And he gives hundreds of references in that volume. In fact, probably thousands of references. He takes you through the Old and New Testament on a journey of revealing to you all the events of the life and times of Jesus Christ. In the back of that, there's an appendix. And it's the ninth appendix, and it's a list of Old Testament passages messianically applied in ancient rabbinic writings. And he reveals that the ancient rabbis understood that Psalm 22 referred to the Messiah and to the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, that's better off than many Christian preachers today, that the ancient rabbis understood that. They understood and clearly taught that the Messiah was rejected in Psalm 22 by those around him. Now, to go through this, basically, I've already covered the next part of your notes by taking you to those commentators. Look at the outline of the psalm I've given you. You can see there, as you go through it, all the aspects that surround the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll move on over then to the page that had the chronology of Christ's crucifixion on it, and a few notes that I have there for you. First of all, in verse 10, "Upon thee I was cast from birth, thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Is this a reference that must be understood or can only be understood of the Messiah? Well, we have references of, for example, the prophet Jeremiah being called from the womb. But as far as someone who speaks of trusting in his mother or trusting in God, and especially here, trusting in God from his mother's womb, in fact, the fact that he was nurtured at her breast, yet his trust was in God, there's only one individual about which that kind of phraseology is written in the Old Testament. And that is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, in verses 1, 5, and 14 to 15, we have such a reference. And as you look through Isaiah 49, it's very clear that the servant being talked about here is not the lesser servant, the nation of Israel, but the greater servant, the Messiah to come. The text says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me." And in verse 5, "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him." The servant is not Israel. The servant is to return Israel to God. Who has the power to do that? This same individual in verse 6 is the one who has made a light of the nations, and his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. In verse 7, he's called the Redeemer of Israel. And you go down further in verses 14 and 15, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." Why is he not going to forget? Because of his own experience in trusting God from his mother's womb. He will not forget his people Israel. We look at this passage in chapter 49 of Isaiah, and it parallels what we see here in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 22, and it applies to the greater servant of the Lord, not the lesser, not Israel. Because in Isaiah, there are passages there in that text where Israel is referred to also as a servant of the Lord. But in Isaiah 49, it is clearly not Israel. It is one who is greater than Israel. It is one who is the Redeemer, the one who is the light to the nations, the one who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. is the one who is the Son of God, the Messiah. The same individual talked about in Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. And then we look at the note here about all the bones are out of joint in verse 14. And we look at that in this context and we say, well, is this an illness? And there are so many commentaries that talk about that this is just a psalmist who is ill. He has a fever, maybe he has malaria, maybe he has dysentery, maybe he has something else that is a serious disease and malady. And the fever has racked him to where he feels like his bones are disjointed, where he feels like the ache in his joints is so severe that he feels like he's been put on the rack and stretched until the joints have been pulled apart. But how does that fit when in verse 12, we have many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Or what about verse 16? For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's not a description of illness. Not at all. It's almost laughable to say that this is just a sick psalmist. I think it's a sick interpreter rather than a sick psalmist. Because you just have to cut out whole verses and just take them away and say, well, I'm not going to pay attention to these. I'm only going to look at these verses and take a look at them. Derek Kidner agrees. He says, while verses 14 and 15 taken alone could describe merely a desperate illness, the context is of collective animosity. And the symptoms could be those of Christ's scourging and crucifixion. In fact, verses 16 to 18 had to wait for that event to unfold their meaning with any clarity. And what about that key verse, verse 16, about piercing the hands and feet? There are a number of translations that have changed that completely and no longer refer there to the piercing of the hands and feet. But perhaps the best alternative reading of the Hebrew text, the one about which the strongest arguments can be made if you're going to reject the text being translated in the traditional way, would be like a lion, my hands and my feet. But does that change the imagery at all? What is it about the lion and the hands and the feet? It has to do with teeth and claws. And what do the teeth and claws do? They pierce. They wound. They damage. You still have the same picture. It still applies to the crucifixion. And that is what Christ went through and what he suffered. And if we turn back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 39... because some will say, well, you know, the Gospels never refer to his hands and feet being pierced. They talk about him being crucified. But in Luke 24, 39, Jesus himself said, see my hands and my feet. What is he pointing out? Why the hands and feet? It's in that same chapter, in chapter 24, in verse 44, that Jesus said, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I do not think that's an accidental reference. It seems very, very clear. And what he wants them to see, just as he invited Thomas, come, put your finger in the print of the nails in my hands, which is probably here in the wrist, by the way, instead of in the palm, and put your hand in my side where the sword entered, and you'll know it's me. And when he says here, my hands and my feet, I think it's the same reference. He's saying, see them? Look at the wounds. And this is in fulfillment of what the Psalms had prophesied. And is it so odd that David would prophesy? I mean, there's some who say, well, there is no such thing as prophecy in David. Well, then why is David called a prophet in the book of Samuel? David is specifically called a prophet. He is named as a prophet in Israel. He was one who received revelation directly from God. And a prophet who gave this revelation often gave revelation that he himself then could not fully understand himself. And he would pass it on as it was given. The prophets, by the way, were men just as we are. Human beings, sinners, who needed to be saved by grace and were saved by the grace of God. They didn't earn their salvation. They were not perfect. They were not sinless. They did not have complete and perfect understanding of all that they had seen and heard and all that they wrote. And many of them were to learn much more in the days and years following the giving of revelation to them, the same as we do. Verse 27 is another key to this psalm, to Psalm 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. It begins in verse 22 with that. You fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. There we're limited to Israel. But look at verse 27. It changes. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There's a universality to this psalm that transcends any potential limited psalmist or limited experience of an afflicted, ill, or even persecuted Israelite. It goes far beyond that. This context is filled with the messianic hope for the future for the entire world. The fulfillment of the promised blessings through the seed of Abraham. You look further here at verse 31 and notice how this psalm concludes. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Now in the Hebrew, you could translate that as he has done it. It is the Hebrew way of saying it is finished. The Greek tetelestai is the equivalent of the Hebrew that is here. He did it. He has accomplished it. It is finished. Exactly what Christ said on the cross. Again, we have a psalm then that if we carefully look at it and evaluate it and compare it, there's no way that it applies to one psalmist or to one afflicted or ill Israelite or even a persecuted Israelite. It has implications that go far beyond universal implications, eschatological implications. And again, the New Testament writers, in their referring to the psalm over and over and over and over again, they understood it to be a reference to the Messiah. Let's summarize some principles. I've given there on the last page of my notes four basic principles. Taking what we've learned from these two psalms, since the entire Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, we dare not ignore the New Testament when interpreting the Old Testament. So often I hear people say, well, look, you can't handle the Old Testament that way. You're reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. In many regards, I think what that is saying is God is not a good interpreter of the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is God's commentary on the Old Testament. You see? We cannot ignore it. Yes, we can begin, and we can study it as we did Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we began and we looked at the psalm itself in its own context in the Old Testament itself. We did not go to the New until we found that there was no human king of Israel who could fulfill that. You begin there, but we dare not neglect the other. And sometimes it's a lot easier and a shorter trip if we just listen to what God said about it to begin with in the New Testament. They are the Word of God, both. And they're not contradictory. The Testaments are not in conflict with each other. There's no difference in the treatment here. I find it so amazing that today one of the hot-button topics is intertextuality, a big word that all it means is Scripture using Scripture. And they use intertextuality not of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, amazingly. It's only of the Old Testament's use of the Old Testament. And the same people who say the New Testament abuses and misuses the Old Testament are the same people who says the Old Testament rightly uses the Old Testament. If they applied the same principles of the Old Testament's use of the Old Testament, they'd find the New Testament fits the same principles and has the same accurate and detailed usage. So again, I think that if we look at the Scriptures, the New Testament says this is a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament. If we cannot rightly understand that from the Old Testament, it's due to our fault, not the text's fault, and not to the New Testament writer doing something very different and having a different hermeneutics than what we have. It's just that we don't rightly understand it yet. Then the second context, both contexts, old and new, must be carefully considered. We must look at both. We're tasked with the job of studying the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Scriptures, examining the Scriptures, taking it all into account, preaching the whole counsel of God. We have to look at both contexts. And many of the problems that we first think we see disappear when we take a good, careful look at the context of the old, a good, careful look at the context of the new. And we find there is no such thing as a perverted or twisted use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I believe there's no non-contextual use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I believe every usage is contextually accurate. And in a minute, I'll take the extreme test case, and we'll take a look at it. The third principle, Old Testament saints had more revelation than what is currently contained in our Old Testament. How did Cain and Abel know about sacrifices? But we don't have any record in the book of Genesis that tells us how they learned or what they learned or what was said. We sometimes wrongly assume that the only thing God's people have ever known is exactly what we know. In other words, they never had any revelation in addition to what we have. But it's very obvious that they had more revelation. What revelation did Adam have? We're only told a very small part of it. Don't eat from that tree. Well, that's obviously God told him more than that. And then after his fall, we have a little bit given there. Well, what about Noah? What about Enoch? What about all those Old Testament saints and some of the things they did and the way they obeyed God, and we don't have the content of the revelation given to them? Cain and Abel is just one of many examples where God obviously gave revelation that we are not privy to. And so who are we to then make the claim on the basis of an absence of something in the Old Testament that therefore that doctrine did not exist? I hear many say the doctrine of resurrection is not in the Old Testament. And yet we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 very specifically that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. We're not told that in Genesis. We're told that in Hebrews. That's God's commentary. Obviously, then, Abraham had revelation that is not recorded in the book of Genesis, because God did speak to his people many times, not just the times we have recorded for us. In this book, we have what God wanted his people to have throughout time. We're not given what God wanted his people to have before there was written revelation. So we have to keep that in mind. The fourth, we must beware of assuming that we are more qualified than the original recipients to interpret what the Old Testament says. There's a hubris and arrogance in scholarship, biblical scholarship today, that assumes that we know better than Paul. We know better than Peter. We know better than Luke. We know better than Moses. We know better. Just keep going, you know. We know better. On what basis can we make such a claim? It's on the basis that we have decided what is authoritative. Calvin talked about that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says there's three levels of authority. There's God and his written revelation that we accept as authoritative, or we accept the church and its infallible popes, pastors, elders, etc. Quote unquote infallible, all right? Or ourselves, man, and our own self-styled sovereignty. Where does the authority reside in our lives for faith and practice? Unfortunately, many are placing it upon man. That's the humanism of our day. That's the postmodernism of our day. Many others rest in the words of men, but through corporate relationships, the body, the church creeds, the church fathers, etc. But in reality, the only true authority that we must appeal to is that of God and his revelation and nothing else. Let's take an extreme case as we wrap up here. And let's see, our session ends at 3, is that right? 3 o'clock? It's actually 3:15. Okay, so good. We're doing well. That means we'll have a little bit of time for question and answer. Let's take the most extreme case you can think of. And all of you just keep one in mind, all right? What's the most extreme case of a New Testament use of the Old Testament that seems to be impossible to explain? And I would imagine at least one-third of you are thinking of Matthew 2:15's use of Hosea 11:1, right? Out of Egypt I have called my son. That is probably the most extreme case. Now, if we can take and demonstrate how Matthew 2:15 is a consistent use of Hosea 11:1 in its context, then we have gone a long way to demonstrate then that there is no such thing as a non-contextual use of the Old Testament and the New, and there's no such thing as a twisted or perverted or changed hermeneutic in the usage of the Old Testament and the New. Look carefully at that passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Begin at verse 13. Now when they had departed, this is talking about Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now, those who departed, excuse me, weren't Joseph and Mary and the child. It was the wise men who had come to Bethlehem to seek him. And notice here, they're told to flee to Egypt. And verse 14, he arose, took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, it's very clear in this context that we're talking about Jesus Christ. It's very clear in this context we're talking about literal Egypt. It's very clear in this context that it is a prophet who spoke it. It's also clear that it was fulfilled, and indeed, that the guidance that God gave through his angels to Joseph was for the very purpose of fulfilling this specific prophecy. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Then turn back to Hosea chapter 11 and take a good close look starting in chapter 10 at verse 11. Hosea chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. What is that context talking about? The context here is talking about a call for repentance to a disobedient nation, but not just to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it includes Judah. It includes both kingdoms, north and south. And it talks about them repenting and breaking up the fallow ground of their spiritual lives for the time in which the Lord will rain righteousness upon them. When will that occur? According to the rest of the Old Testament, that reign of righteousness, whether you spell it R-A-I-N or whether you take it as R-E-I-G-N in other contexts, is always through the Messiah. He is the King of righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah talks about him in Jeremiah chapter 23. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. What king are we talking about here? What dawn are we talking about here? What is this period of time? Well, now we're back talking about their current situation and the need to repent. And it's the threat of the Babylonian captivity. And the king is going to be cut off from his throne and he's going to be taken to Babylon captive. And the kingdom of Israel, both north now, because the north went in with the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and now the southern kingdom is going to disappear. They're going to be cut off because of their disobedience. So in this context, we're talking about the Babylonian captivity that is the ultimate punishment, the deportation, and the exile of the nation of Israel because of their disobedience that was talked about as early as Leviticus chapter 26 at Mount Sinai, and later on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Then we have chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Where does this go to? This goes back beyond the Babylonian captivity. It goes back beyond the Assyrian captivity. It goes back beyond the establishment of the monarchy under Saul. It goes back beyond the time of the judges, back beyond the time of the wilderness wanderings, the Exodus, the residing in Egypt. It goes all the way back to Jacob. It doesn't say them, I love them. It says, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now we're coming forward in time. It's not the Babylonian captivity. It is the time of oppression in Egypt. And it is the exodus out of Egypt that's being talked about here in this context. And it goes on to say, the more they called them. Here it's the more the Israelites called to the Egyptians, the more the Egyptians went away from the Israelites. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burned incense to idols. Notice here the apostasy of the Israelites. From the time of the exodus and on, the golden calf worship, Exodus chapter 32 at Mount Sinai. They get into the land and immediately they start worshiping the Canaanite deities and gods. Note very clearly that in chapter 11, this has nothing to do directly with the Babylonian captivity. Why is it here? What is Hosea doing? He's going back and he's using that situation to explain that in spite of the fact that God is sending Israel into Babylonian captivity, they are still his people. He will not forget them and he will deliver them. He will save them. He will fulfill his promises to them. Now, when we look at that way, then we can see how Matthew could use it of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Messiah has had to leave the land of Israel, a reverse exile, instead of the people being exiled, because of the disobedience of the people, because of their rebellion, and the threat to his life as even a child, it does not mean that God has forgotten his people. And God will fulfill his promise, and he will bring salvation to his people. Matthew is using it in the same way Hosea was using it. Hosea was using it in a salvific manner. He's talking about the salvation of Israel in spite of their disobedience and idolatry. The salvation of Israel in spite of their being removed from the land and not experiencing the blessings of God. The salvation of Israel in spite of the fact that they're in Babylon in exile far from home, with a temple destroyed, and all evidence of God's blessing missing and gone, and the land left fallow. Remember the reference here to break up the fallow ground? That goes back again to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. It goes to Leviticus chapter 26. They spent 70 years of captivity for every one of the non-observances of the festivals of Israel assigned to them in which the land was to be allowed to lay fallow, the Jubilee. Matthew is not using this out of context. He's using it in the same typological way Hosea himself is using it. Hosea is using it of a new exodus from Babylon and the deliverance of God for his people, that it's yet to come. In fact, you could even argue further, as Walter Kaiser does, that as you go down through this entire passage, that it's really talking about a far future time to that of the deliverance from Babylon, but rather the future time when God himself dwells in the midst of his people Israel, as the Holy One of Israel. And who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 1 calls him that Holy Child. He is the Holy One of God, which the demoniac recognizes in Luke chapter 4 at Capernaum. There is absolutely no difference at all in Hosea's usage of the Exodus picture and Matthew's use of the Exodus picture and applying it to the Messiah. They're doing the same thing. You have an exile, you have a removal, you have apparent loss of hope, but the promise of God is, I have not left you, I have not forgotten you, I will save you, I will deliver you, I will bring my son out of Egypt. One time it's his son Israel, the next time it's his son the Messiah. And when I do so, it will be for the salvation that will be wrought as a result. There is no difference. The second argument that we can use here is the very fact that Matthew does something very special. He's writing to Jews, is he not? And he shows that within the life of Jesus, there is a recapitulation, a repetition of the history of the nation of Israel, so that he himself, as the Savior of his people Israel, is identified completely with them. He repeats their history in his personal history, which is the final proof that he is indeed the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer. Well, we have about, according to my watch, about 7 minutes, according to the clock in the back, about 5 minutes. Time left here for some Q&A. Any questions you might have, Clint? Okay, the question has to do, and I'm doing this for the tape, what about those cases in which the New Testament writers appear to only be paraphrasing, or there's a slight rewording of the text of the Old Testament that they are referring to? What does that do to the overall view of the New Testament use of the Old Testament? I think that the Old Testament, when it's used in the New, oftentimes has to be reworded slightly to fit the grammatical flow and context of the New. So if in the Old Testament, for example, the second person pronoun is being used of God, but in the New Testament context, the writer is speaking about God in the third person, then he changes the second person pronouns to third person pronouns so that the flow is uninterrupted. The same we do often in preaching, where we take a text and we cite the text, but we've changed it very slightly to fit the context of what we're saying. Not to deny that the text as it was isn't accurate, but just to make it more smooth in the presentation. So that's the first case. The second issue in that type of paraphrasing is we need to take a good close look at what was the actual text that was being cited by the New Testament writer. Was he citing the Greek translation, the Septuagint, or was he citing the Hebrew text? An interesting thing here about Matthew 2:15 is that Matthew purposefully avoided the Septuagint, even though many times he uses it. Why did he avoid it here? Because the Septuagint says, out of Egypt I called my children, plural. He stuck with the Hebrew text, my son. or my child? And so we have to look at that and remember that sometimes what appears to be a rephrasing or a paraphrase is due to the nature of the translation that is being cited. Let's take, for example, Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot is reading the text of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9. And if you compare that in any translation against what is actually in Isaiah 53, 8 and 9, you say, whoa, you got 8 on, but 9 is really off. In fact, someone has said it's the most twisted, perverted translation of that text that exists. But God still used it in the hands of Philip to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, because God's word can't be chained even by bad translation, all right? It doesn't excuse bad translation, but it's still not chained. He sent a person along to be the interpreter to show him that this is about Christ. Now, when you look at something like that, then it's the text being used. And you say, well, why then did they use that Septuagint? Well, that's just a fact. The Ethiopian eunuch went up to Jerusalem for a festival, and he purchased a scroll of Isaiah, and it happened to be the Septuagint scroll, a Greek scroll of Isaiah. It wasn't the Hebrew. He probably couldn't read Hebrew. He could read Greek. So that's exactly what he's reading. That's just the truth. That's the facts of the matter, just simply the facts. It does not then become an argument that then is the word of God as opposed to what we have in Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. That's as bad of a mistake as saying that because Paul quoted a pagan poet, that the pagan poet is inspired and is God's word. Or that Jude quoted from Enoch, that makes an apocryphal book the word of God. No, it's just the plain fact that that's what he was reading. That's all it's saying. And so it's just a translational thing. So we have to watch for things like that. And remember, sometimes it is a translational thing that has to do with the interpretive and exegetical methodology of the Greek translators of the Septuagint. And they were Jewish Greek translators. All right? Another question. I think we have time for one more. That would take a long time to answer here, more time what we have. But I would just say it this way, that I believe that this is a reference back where you have a play on words in the book of Isaiah, that he is the branch, the Netzer, and the Netzarim, and it's noticed as Nazarene, not Nazarethite. And so I think what there is a play of words that, yes, he went to Nazareth, and he shall be called a Nazarene. I think it's saying, it's using a play on words that's close. And notice it says here that which spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice it's prophets, plural, here. And earlier we had the prophet in verse 15. And so I think you have to take a combination of things here. And I think it ends up that this is kind of a Jewish rabbinic way almost. Though I don't accuse the Matthew of being a rabbi or following merely rabbinic ways. This is not a midrashic interpretation. But that if you take the combination of prophetic text dealing with the Messiah and where he would reside and live, that basically that's what he is going on. That as the branch, then he would live in the north, in the region of Galilee, and Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. And just because there's a play on words here between Nazareth and Nazarene, it just helps to heighten that. But the real fulfillment is that he will reside in the north country, in the region of Galilee. That the branch would reside in the region of darkness, in the region of Galilee, where the people sit in deep darkness. And so this fulfilled what the prophet said about that particular thing. And as I said, that takes some time to develop all those passages and show how that comes to be. All right? Okay, thank you very much. And I believe we have a break now, and then we'll come back for the next session a little bit later.